Tonight, we're going to be spending some time in the Old Testament. I don't know why exactly, but lots of people tonight have been curious, and they've been coming up wanting to get a little sneak preview. And one person even asked, would it be cheating if I asked? And I said, well, no, of course not. It wouldn't be cheating. Now, I didn't tell them because I thought, well, that'd be cheating, but to give them something, some advance notice. But we will be in the Old Testament, and you'll see from exactly where just shortly. When I was a college senior, long time ago, I had a professor, a dear little woman named Dr. Shearer, who stood about this tall, and she had been teaching for 500 years, I think. And I remember that the last thing she said to those of us who were in teacher training classes, we were about to go and be licensed and be unleashed on unsuspecting students here and there. One of the last things she said to us was, don't go to the teacher's lounge. And I thought, what strange advice. Don't go to the teacher's lounge. Well, that's where teachers go. And she said, there's a very specific reason. Don't go to the teacher's lounge because that's where everybody goes so that they can play Ain't Things Awful. Oh, I thought, okay, maybe this is not crazy advice after all. Now, first of all, if you knew her at all, you would be shocked, as we were, that she would use the word ain't under any circumstances. But she did, just to make her point. So our jaws dropped when she said that, and she elaborated. She said, yes, you go to the teacher's lounge, and that's where the teachers go to play Ain't Things Awful. They gripe and they complain about how little Johnny did this or didn't do that, and this parent was not supportive, and I wish we made more money, and so on and so on and so on. It was just Ain't Things Awful. And you know, she proved to be right. And so I discovered that teacher's lounges have a lot of people playing Ain't Things Awful, but so do other places where anybody gathers to work. It's always easy to do that. It's one of the easiest things you can do. Just gather together and just start complaining and griping. Well, the person and the place in the Word of God in the Old Testament where we're going to be looking is specific instruction so that we don't just resort to Ain't Things Awful. I want to ask you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 3, and just the first three words of verse 4. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed. I recently met a man whom I now call friend. His name is J.L. Doolittle, goes by the nickname Jimmy. He lives in North Augusta, South Carolina, not far from us, but he's not from there. Originally, he lived in rural Edgefield County, South Carolina. Jimmy Doolittle will turn 98 in just a few days, but I kid you not, his memory is sharper than mine. Now, if you ask my wife, that's not saying much, but the fact is he has a really sharp memory at 98, and he can tell almost blow by blow some of the amazing events that he went through as a young man. So he was born in 1918, World War I era. And in the 1940s, he volunteered to join the Army. He was then chosen to be part of an elite group, the Army Rangers in the 1940s, during World War II. And within that elite group, he was later chosen to be part of another elite group. So he was part of the elite of the elite there within the Army Rangers. And back those in those days, that second elite group was known as the Commandos. Don't you just love the sound of this already? Rangers and Commandos. And this little fella at age 98 can recount some of the most amazing details. He went into some very exclusive training, and he was never told exactly what his mission would be until just shortly before it took place. He and about 150 other young men, all of whom had to be 5'8" or under, 160 pounds or less, and unmarried. Now, he said later, I should have grown pretty suspicious just from that. But he said, we were instructed that we had to keep low and be really fast on our feet because his unit, the commandos, were being trained to go and find landmines and mines around the water and clear them away to make way for the first wave of Rangers who would come in behind them and storm the beaches at Normandy on D-Day, June 6th, 1944. He went through all this training. He learned to swim undercover and to defuse mines and to cut barbed wire as the Nazis had placed it just so to try to keep back invasions like that. He was part of a 150-strong group. The Rangers were about 230. And as they landed on the beaches, in a matter of hours, their numbers went, the Rangers' numbers went from 230 to 70. So many of them marched forward, crawled, swam, and watched their comrades be shot down as they made their way toward the beaches of Normandy, Utah Beach. I have a good friend in the little town where I grew up in West Virginia who liked to say, he may still be saying it in heaven, I don't know how that works, but he used to like to say, the men who stormed the beaches at Normandy that day saved the world. And humanly speaking, that may be so. He made his way forward bravely, and God used them and stemmed the tide of the Nazis. And the rest, as they say, is history. We are a free people, largely free today, because of that kind of military activity and those kinds of missions. Our God watches over the nations. And that man, Jimmy Doolittle, stood at the very crossroads of history. God used him and some sturdy men like him to secure our freedom. And Daniel stood at the very crossroads of history. There were four kingdoms, and Daniel starts out as a young man during the Babylonian kingdom. He lives to see the transition from Babylonian kingdom to Medo-Persian. The Medes and the Persians merged and became that Medo-Persian empire or kingdom. And God used Daniel to prophesy ahead, looking forward, to the Greeks and ultimately to the kingdom that would occupy most of the known world when Jesus was born. No longer the Greeks, but what kingdom was that? The Roman Empire. And Daniel stood there receiving this instruction, this prophecy about Gentile kingdoms and Gentile kings, the likes of which maybe no other prophet ever received. So let's look at the kind of counsel that we can get from people like Daniel who stood hearing the message of God. Daniel, in his day, took some wonderful steps as these transitions came and as one kingdom fell and another kingdom rose. Israel, I'm sure, at times must have wondered, well, what's going to happen to us? The Babylonians kept us as captives. We'd love to be free again and go back and inhabit Jerusalem and worship God as we ought. You know that those Israelites were in captivity in the first place because of their disobedience to God. It was a direct result of what Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 instructed them and instructs us. Those nations who follow and obey God can expect and experience blessing to some level. And those who disobey and willfully turn from Him should expect cursing and not the blessing of God. Daniel is chosen by God to receive prophecy that is mind-boggling about the kingdoms of his day and the kingdoms that are coming in the future. And Israel is transitioned from Babylon to the Medo-Persians. And during it all, God uses Daniel to give us a message, even for today. I believe that we in the United States in 2016 are at a kind of crossroads, maybe the likes of which we've not seen in generations. I don't know, but it appears that way to me. And Daniel's instruction, Daniel's activity in his day, I believe, is useful, worthwhile, critical for us as we stand at this crossroads today. At the end of the message, I'm going to be returning to Jimmy Doolittle. We're going to hear one other episode about him as we come to the close of this message. Suffice it to say that he stood at the crossroads of history. Daniel stood at the crossroads of history. And I believe we tonight stand at the crossroads at least of American history, if not world history. This little soldier from Edgefield County was awarded the Purple Heart for his valor. And the Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces, Dwight Eisenhower, who would later become president, awarded Jimmy Doolittle the Silver Star. And George Patton awarded him the Bronze Star. So I like to follow the lead of men like Jimmy Doolittle. I believe they know what they're about. And men like Daniel, who stood at the crossroads of history of his day. The book of Daniel is a rare book because it gives us the prophecy of Gentile nations that we don't see very much anywhere else. Now, I want to be careful to say that these Old Testament prophecies that involve Israel are prophecies for Israel. Let's keep that straight. So that when God told Israel something that they should expect, we should not then lift that out of its place and out of its context and say, and it must also apply to the United States word for word. Now, it's still truth, right? Absolutely. Eternal truth. It's recorded in God's Word. But it was for Israel, and I like to say it this way. The particulars were for the people of Israel, the chosen nation of Israel. But the principles involved can apply to us. And that's where we are tonight. In chapter 3 of the book, in chapter 9, and I read at verse 3 in the book of Daniel, we have recorded for us, beginning in verse 3 and running through verse 19, we have the prayer of Daniel. So I'm excited already because Daniel hears these prophecies, sees the transitions of kings and kingdoms, and his response is to pray. Now, if you're disappointed by that, I'm so sorry, because we are to be people about praying. Daniel led the way, set the tone, set the example by what he did there in the ninth chapter. One nation gives way and another comes up, and the future kingdoms of the world are explained. And Daniel's response is, I believe it's time to pray. He set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and he prayed. Notice, please, in verse 4, he prayed unto the Lord his God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. There is, at the beginning of his prayer, a section of this prayer that deals with confession. And the first part of it is what I like to call positive confession. He is confessing things about our God. Things that are simply true. Attributes, if you like to say, the word that the theologians use. Daniel, in verse 4, speaks about the God who is great and dreadful. So when he turns to God, he acknowledges first, "Oh God, you are a great God and a dreadful one." Do you pray that way when trouble comes? Do you think that way when things don't go the way you wish they would? Daniel's example for us is, he begins by positive confession of the things about his God that are true. His people are in exile out of Jerusalem, away from their practice of worship the way they normally would do it. They don't have their freedom, and Daniel is praying. Well, if it's right for him, then the principle is, it's right for us. I hear quite a bit of "ain't things awful" about the state of the United States of America and about the prospects for the 2016 election that's coming up in November. I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot. I think I've heard more this election cycle than in most cycles, maybe any cycle I've ever heard. I'm sorry to say that I've played some "ain't things awful" myself. I'm sorry to say that I've not always resisted the temptation to join in. And I didn't even have to go to the teacher's lounge. So, you playing "ain't things awful"? Please don't waste your time with it. Follow Daniel's counsel. He set his face unto the Lord his God at a dreadful crossroads in history. That's the example. And as he begins, he doesn't say, "Oh God, woe is Israel. Oh God, I'm supposed to be the chief prophet of the day, and look at my life, it's in shambles, and my people are miserable. We're not in Jerusalem where we should be. Things are not as they should be. Lord, ain't things awful?" Not what Daniel did. He declared his God to be great and dreadful, no matter what. And a God who keeps covenant, as verse 4 continues. A God of mercy in verse 4 and repeated in verse 9. A God to which righteousness belongs. It was righteousness that prompted and moved our God to allow his people to be punished for their sins by being put into captivity by one and then another and then another and then another. He is a God marked by forgiveness, says verse 9, as Daniel continues to pray. Daniel also then confesses what I call the negatives, some negative confession found in his prayer here. First, he's told forth the greatness of God. But he also then makes clear that Israel is guilty, and he mentions no less than 4 times, "We have sinned." Verse 5, "We have sinned." Verse 8, "We have sinned." Verse 11, "We have sinned." And verse 15, "We, the people of Israel, the chosen ones, the favored ones, the one to whom God spoke, the one to whom God issued promises, promise after promise, the one to whom God gave a land and a people and kings and prophecy and scripture and the oracles of God and the very Word of God, and Jesus, the Messiah for all the world." What a privileged people. "And those privileged people have sinned," said Daniel. Instead of playing "ain't things awful," let's play O God, we confess. And let's own the sins of America. Now, that may sound strange, because you may not be practicing the sins of Americans. In fact, I pray that you're not. I trust that you're not. And if you are, let me just exhort you to repent, to put aside the sins that so easily beset America. We have become the kind of nation that causes born-again people to wring their hands or to play Ain't Things Awful. So let's stop wringing our hands and let's put away our Ain't Things Awful games. And let's pray. And let's pray a prayer of confession. Oh God, you are great enough to accomplish great things, even though things look strange at best and awful at worst. Oh God, you're great and dreadful, and we have sinned. I think Daniel wanted to make his point as he prayed. Four times we have sinned, he says of Israel. Well, what brought on all that sin? He explains it as he prays. Part of the problem was a sin known as departing. Daniel calls it departing. It's found in verse 5 as he prays, and it's found again in verse 11. And the idea is, imagine if somebody wanted to walk from the front of this platform to the rear of the building and go out those doors that are this aisle and then down that hallway. And as he or she took a few steps, then he or she was distracted by something and veered to the left and walked over here to the window. Oh, lost my way, let me go back. Comes back, takes another step, and oh, distracted by something in the parking lot, veers over to the side, comes back and takes another step. Well, that's a hard way to get from point A to point B, right? And Daniel instructs, even as he prayed, it's instruction for us, departing caused Israel to sin. They departed from the written word of God, the promises of God, the instruction of God, their heavenly Father, their kind and benevolent King. They departed. They turned aside. What else did they do? Scripture says they trespassed, verse 7. As Daniel prayed, we read his report about his own people. Now, Daniel didn't commit those sins. In fact, Daniel is one of the godliest men found in Scripture, apparently. We read of really nothing that makes us think that he departed or transgressed or trespassed. I'm sure he sinned. But he was a man with a godly record there in the Old Testament. He also says that during this time, Israel is being punished because of confusion of face, verses 7 and 8, as you trail down through these verses of Daniel's prayer. Confusion of face. The idea is shame because of the sins that they've committed, but they knew better than to commit them. They rebelled, Daniel continues, verse 5 of his prayer. They transgressed, verse 11. They crossed over a line, is the meaning of that word. Daniel then says in verse 13, as a result of all that sinning, guess what we did not do? Israel did not pray. That's how it is, isn't it? When you get caught up in a rousing game of Ain't Things Awful, when you don't confess sin, when we don't declare the greatness of God, even in hard times, it's so easy to stop praying. It's so easy to try other things and follow other methods, but Daniel says part of Israel's sinful problem is, yet we made not our prayer, verse 13. And finally, verse 14, Daniel says, we disobeyed. An overall word that tells of their predicament and why they were in captivity in the first place. Now that's a terrible and dark picture of Israel. I am challenged, and I challenge you, to own the sins of our country. Intercede. Pray for the United States, a nation that has become one of the most sensual in history. One so easily distracted. A nation, frankly, that might no longer produce very many Jimmy Doolittles and Daniels. I'm so sorry to say that, but I don't see many like Daniel and Jimmy Doolittle on the horizon. I don't meet many. And when I do, they tend to be like him, 98 years of age. People with wonderful histories. People who sacrificed much. And so, own the sins of the people around us. We need to be praying specifically for the United States and for the candidates who are running for offices and not play Ain't Things Awful. So Daniel first offers us confession as an alternative to Ain't Things Awful. Second, he offers to us, he instructs us in verses 16 through 19 of Daniel chapter 9, the principle of petition. So first, Daniel confessed, and so should we. And second, Daniel offered up petition to his God, praying fervently for Israel, for freedom, for release, for righteousness, that it would return to his people so that someday, somehow they might return to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem, where God dwelt. If there's any place on earth that the Old Testament saints could say, our God dwells here, it would have been in Israel. And so second, in verses 16 through 19, Daniel instructs us, teaches us by his example to offer up petition. Notice, please, those verses, four points for us to note about his prayer of petition. First, in verse 16, let thine anger be turned away from Jerusalem, that after all these verses of confession is the first thing Daniel asks by way of a request. He confesses fervently that God is great. He confesses the sins of his own people. And then, and only then, turns to the Lord and beseeches God to let your anger be turned away from Jerusalem. I know that there are other places in history where God has shown His anger more fiercely than He's shown it against the United States. But we dare not take anything for granted. Our freedoms are hard won, and God has been gracious to the United States. But we need to pray that God's anger would be turned away from us. There's a specific promise involving Israel, yes, and it's not for us. But the principle is there, and it's for us. Oh God, turn away your anger from us. Three times in those verses, 16 through 19, Daniel asks the Lord to hear. Oh God, hear our prayer. Have you ever wondered about how God's hearing of prayer might have changed over the ages, not what He does, but how we pray? I know of some people, some of them in heaven already and some still on this earth, who are what I have always been told were prayer warriors. I am still a babe compared to some of the people I rubbed shoulders with when I was younger, when it comes to the practice of prayer. And so Daniel, one of the godliest men of the Old Testament, probably, is asking God to hear him over and over. Oh God, hear. Now I would think that God would easily hear the prayer of Daniel, one of the few righteous men, one of the few righteous prophets of his day. But Daniel doesn't take that for granted. And so my instruction is, I shouldn't either, and you shouldn't either. Ask your God to hear. He says it in verse 17, he says it again in verse 18, and he says it again in verse 19. Oh God, hear our prayer. In verse number 19, hearken and do. Oh God, pay heed to us and do what we humbly ask, if it please you. Finally, as he prays and makes petition, Daniel says, defer not for thine own sake. Don't delay this, O God. Hear our prayer, and don't delay it, so that the honor of your name will be kept high. Not our honor, but yours. The first principle is confession instead of ain't things awful. The second is petition instead of ain't things awful. And the third is here also in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, but it's after Daniel's prayer has concluded. Drop down and look with me, please, at verse 25. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Daniel then mentions Messiah again in verse 26. It's as though 600 years before Christ, Daniel is given insight from God about confessing and about petitioning. And the third principle for us is take Americans directly to Jesus. Speak to them of your Savior and mine. So easy to play ain't things awful. It may be harder, but it's so much more noble, so much more worthwhile, so much more obedient, so much more precious to introduce people to the one whom Daniel calls Messiah the Prince. He's looking ahead 600 years before the event, saying, that is the culmination of history. That's the point to which all history and time is moving. It's to Jesus. Confession, petition, and we're moving toward Christ. Won't you come along? Neighbor, co-worker, friend, stranger, family member, let me tell you about Messiah the Prince. I have many sins to confess, but I can tell you of one who can save you. You may have many sins to confess, but there is one who can cleanse and save you. And Daniel, at his place, at the crossroads of Israel's history, could look forward and by the wisdom of God could point ahead and point us ahead to Jesus. Confession, petition, and then take those around you, point those around you directly to Jesus. I told you that at the beginning of this message, I told you that we would return to Jimmy Doolittle one more time. Let's do that now as we come to the closing of this message. Just as the commandos were about to climb down over the edge of their ship, the ship that was speeding them toward the shores of Normandy, France, in June of 1944, just before they were ready to go over the side and go into the landing craft and be taken to the water's edge, to the beaches, Utah, Omaha, Juneau Beach, the men overheard what sounded like an argument, and they learned that it was an argument between Supreme Allied Commander Dwight Eisenhower and a chaplain. Now, I should tell you that Jimmy Doolittle says that later President Eisenhower, then General Eisenhower, insisted that the men who had trained for this mission, those commandos, insisted that they simply call him Ike. And so Jimmy Doolittle always does. I didn't know President Eisenhower. I was born about the day he was elected the second time. So I don't call him Ike normally, but Jimmy Doolittle said that the argument was between Ike and a chaplain. And he said, we listened, and what we heard was Ike was saying, "No, don't talk to those men. It'll soften them. Before they go into battle, don't talk to them." And the chaplain argued, "If ever they needed my help, if ever they needed care and prayer, it's now." And back and forth they went, and what I suppose is a rare moment, the chaplain won. And Ike relented, and the chaplain went before these men and opened his brief message with maybe some of the strangest words that have ever been uttered to soldiers. The chaplain told Jimmy Doolittle and the other few hundred there waiting to go to the boats that would take them on shore to battle, "Men, in 15 minutes, many of you will be dead." And they reacted the way we just reacted. They were sobered. And the chaplain proceeded, Jimmy Doolittle says, to explain to them how they could come to the Lord, how they could, as Doolittle put it, how they could come to know their Maker just before they met their Maker. He instructed them in prayer, and he prayed for them. And some on that boat knew Christ already, including Jimmy Doolittle. So he says he prayed for the mission and for the men and even for his own safety. Others truly repented and trusted Christ at that moment, June 6th, 1944, just before they stormed the beaches of Normandy and just before some of them went to their death. Many went to their death. A few, as Doolittle puts it so colorfully, a few cracked up, as he put it, and they were then no longer able to join their comrades and go ashore. They were kept back. But the vast majority went to the landing craft and stormed the beaches of Normandy with prayer ringing in their ears from the chaplain who had just prayed for them. Some of them prayed for the first time in their lives, hours, minutes before they died. And some of them were storming the beaches of Normandy praying, as Doolittle was. There's the example for us. Let's be people of confession and petition, and let's do what the chaplain did and point others to Christ at this turning point in history. If you're playing Ain't Things Awful at this season, put it behind you. Put it aside. Confess and petition and point others to Christ at this turning point.